word of the Lord this morning is from Philemon, the only chapter in Philemon. If you want to follow, it's on page 1185 in the Pew Bible. Make that 1186. I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. And at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, this word to your church, this challenge, this encouragement. We pray now, Lord, that you would take the truth of this word and you'd apply it to our lives, that you would reveal to us how this passage from this letter has anything to do with our lives and our service to you. And so, Father, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon. For, Lord, apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So it's typical that in the fall, especially, you know, in case you, if you've been here for many years and you haven't caught on to the system, I'm going to tell you the secrets all right now. So you might want to write them down. Yeah. No, you don't have to write them down. I'm just kidding. If you're new and you wonder what the secrets are, I'm about to tell you, so you could write them down. Obviously, at Christmas, at the Advent season, we talk about the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised Old Testament prophesied Father promised Messiah. And then from the new year through Easter, we typically focus on the Gospels and the life, the work, and person of Jesus. And it leads up to, of course, Good Friday and his sacrifice on the cross for our sin and the resurrection from the dead. And then after that, from, depends when Easter, sometimes it's early, sometimes it's late. After Resurrection Day, we usually wrap up some of those things. And then in the summer, we preach some kind of sermon series. This year, what did I preach on? Does anybody remember? Well, the Psalms. Yeah, so you were there and you paid attention. And actually, we're going to look at the Psalms for the next two summers, Lord willing. And in the past, we've looked at Ecclesiastes or something. Oftentimes, it's some from the Old Testament. But then when the fall rolls around, Reformation Day is in late October, technically the 31st of October, because Martin Luther, the day before All Saints Day on November 1st, Martin Luther went to the chapel door in Wittenberg and nailed up those 95 theses because he knew that on All Saints Day on November 1st, all the good Catholics were going to show up to church, right? And so he nailed those theses up on October 31st, and he proclaimed his challenges to the Catholic Church and wanted to see Reformation come to the Church. And we think that's not just an important day in history, but, Martin Luther didn't really start the Reformation. The Holy Spirit started the Reformation, and he did it about 200 or 300 years before Luther, and it lasted for a couple hundred years after Luther. But that's a pivotal event in the life of the church. So we recognize that. And so oftentimes, in the fall, I want to get back to the foundational things of the Christian faith, the doctrines of the faith that we find in the pages of Scripture. And we've done that in a variety of different ways, which we don't need to talk about. So this year, Reformation, by the way, what is this year is significant for some reason? Does anybody know why? 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing those 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg, Germany. 500 years of church reformation. 500 years of the church saying we need to get back to the truth of the Scripture. We need to listen to the Scriptures alone. We need to focus on Christ alone. It's by faith alone. It's through grace alone. And for the glory of God alone. We should maybe put those on the wall somewhere around the... Oh, wait, we did that over there, right? So this year, we've got church renewal coming up. Renewal sounds like Reformation, doesn't it? Right? One of the mantras of the Reformation was semper reformata, always reforming. The church needs to always be being renewed. And indeed, when we look in the Scriptures, what do we see in the book of Acts? Paul goes out and he preaches the gospel in Asia Minor and then Europe, and he shares the gospel with the known world. What does he do after he shares the gospel? What does Paul do then? He goes back to check on them. He might send a letter, or he might show up in person. And basically what he says is, hey, how's it going there in Philippi or Colossae? Or how's it going in Ephesus? How's it going in Corinth? How's it going in Rome? Rome he never even got to. Eventually he got to them, but he wrote a letter before he even went to them. But whether it's Thessaloniki or the Galatians, he would write a letter or he would show up. And oftentimes what he did... There's a lot of scolding, a little bit, frankly. There's some scolding in Paul's letter because sometimes he says to, like, the Galatians, I can't believe that you so quickly abandoned the gospel. I can't believe that you once embraced grace, but now you want to go back to the rules of man for your righteousness. And he brings church renewal through the letters that he writes to the church. He shows up and he challenges them. And he brings church renewal. He brings reformation to the church. Even a year or two or 3 years after his original visit, the church still, even then, needs to be renewed. Needs to be encouraged. Needs to be challenged. It needs to be sometimes scolded and sometimes just built up and loved on. And so Paul's letters are all about reformation and renewal. And so this reformation season, this fall, in preparation for the 500th anniversary of the reformation of the Church of Jesus Christ, in preparation for the church renewal process that Sunrise Church is going to go through, I want us to review those letters that Paul looks at. Now, I've only got so many Sundays in September, October, and November before Advent starts again and we're back into Easter. Or Christmas. That's what Advent's for, Christmas, right? Yeah, that's right. So I can't preach through all the Bible books of Paul's letters to the different churches that he visited. But I can preach one sermon from every book. And so between the book of Acts and the letters of Paul, we're going to take a journey of church renewal. And we're going to watch how Paul, through the Word of God, challenges the church, encourages the church to always be refreshed and be renewed in the Word of God and in the power of God as the people of God. And so that's what's going to happen. And this morning we start in Philemon. Now, I'm not going to ask, but my guess is that there's some of us here today that heard read for us Philemon for the first time in our lives. This is it's actually Paul's shortest letter. It's only 365 characters in Greek. It's one chapter, as John pointed out. It's a brief letter, and it's to an individual. And so we might say, well, what does that have to do with us? Well, let's consider that together. So what is this weekend, by the way?
Labor Day.
Yeah, Labor Day. Happy Labor Day. Did you get me a Labor Day gift? No. Well, maybe next year. Some of you would say, well, Labor Day gift, you haven't worked in 5 weeks, Pastor. What are you talking about? Well, I'll tell you, in those 5 weeks that you thought I was on vacation, I was on 19 different aircraft. That's a lot. That's just a bad vacation. It wasn't a vacation at all, truthfully. The 4 days I had on vacation, I laid in a hotel room and tried to recover. So, not only did I take 5 weeks off, but I preached 8 sermons in the 5 weeks that I took off. And I prayed for every person in the church in a place in India. Now, they don't know what I said, but I trust the Holy Spirit did His work anyway. So, I don't really feel like I was on vacation at all. But I'm taking tomorrow off. And Labor Day is a true holiday. I think Labor Day is way more of a holiday than actually Memorial Day is, because what my observation is on Memorial Day, people light firecrackers and they barbecue things and they drink beer. I don't know that they necessarily remember all the slain soldiers that have fallen on the battlefield, right? They go camping and they play games. They don't all go visit the cemetery. But Labor Day, everyone's into Labor Day because who doesn't want a day off? Right? That we're into the true spirit of the holiday. We're going to be devout Labor Day observers. Right? I encourage you to sleep in tomorrow. I refuse to let any of you do any homework. You cannot punch the clock tomorrow. Especially you, Art. You retired people I know are so busy and you work so hard. But Labor Day, where did that come from? You know, it really came out of the labor movements of the 1870s and 80s. And the Industrial Revolution in Europe was stirring up all kinds of issues and problems that were being made aware. And that kind of spilled over or bled over into the United States. And while we didn't have quite the intense issues that the industrial parts of Europe had, we still had a lot of the challenges. And so lots of the labor issues coming out of the Industrial Revolution really began to take a strong focus in the 1870s and 80s. And in 1887, one state was the first to make Labor Day an official holiday. Guess what state that was?
Michigan.
Oregon. We have not just been progressive for the last few years. We've been progressive for a long time. For better, for worse, whatever. It's the truth. Oregon was the first state in this country to make Labor Day an official holiday. And so I think tomorrow you're going to celebrate it with a special pride now, aren't you? Or not. You're just going to celebrate it. Well, anyway, you know who that is? That's who, old Hootenanny? That is not Hootenanny. Calvin Coolidge? No. Oh, are you serious? Nobody knows who that is?
Buffett.
Warren Buffett, not Warren Harding, not Warren Buffett. What?
Rutherford B. Hayes.
No, he had a big long beard. Grover Cleveland. The only president to be president twice. Clearly had a child out of wedlock. He was from New York, the governor of New York. President twice, I mean like non-consecutive terms, right? He was president, and then he got unelected, and then he got reelected. Well, he, in 1894, signed a bill that followed Oregon and made Labor Day a federal holiday. And one of the reasons he did it, frankly, is because there was the rise of socialism that was happening in Europe. There was concerns, there was a movement to make May 1 Labor Day. Anybody know what May 1 is in Europe? It's May Day, right? It's been a holiday or observed in Europe, but specifically since the rise of the labor movement in the late 1800s during this time, it became known as more of a socialist holiday, and eventually became, and during under the Soviet Union, May Day was the celebration of the International Social Workers Day, right? And so Cleveland didn't want to play into those socialist tendencies, and so he followed Oregon, and he made the first Monday of September, the first Monday, I think, following the first Sunday of September, Labor Day in the United States. Well, there you go. That's what it's all about. That's not really have anything to do with the Bible or Jesus or God, so why are we talking about the history of Labor Day? Because Labor Day was to focus on working conditions. Labor Day talked about justice concerns. Labor Day talked about the rights of workers and how people, human beings, ought to be treated. Right? And you know, Labor Day arose to address the lack of love and concern for employees and fellow human beings in the workplace. We, as people on the planet, have to recognize that sometimes the people who do the worst jobs are treated the worst. And so Labor Day comes, I think, from a good heart, from a good place, even though perhaps some would have taken it and used it for darker purposes. It's a good thing. But 1,800 years before the United States government addressed love and concern for workers, Paul wrote to Philemon to address the very same issue. So who was Philemon? Philemon was a Christian that lived in Colossae. Colossae is that little town, maybe 100 kilometers from Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, right? Kushadasi, Turkey. It's on the kind of the southwest coast of Turkey. And Philemon was a believer. He was a Christian that lived in the church at Colossae. And he had become a Christian through Paul's preaching and his teaching, his message, his ministry. So why did Paul write to Philemon? Philemon gets a whole letter. Now, just think about that. Do you want a letter addressed to you in the Bible? Right? That would in some ways be kind of cool. In other ways, right? If it's addressing a problem in your life, that might be one I want to skip, right? The book of Bill. Let's 92 chapters. Really long chapters. They're all as long as Psalm 119. And he just began to scratch the surface of my brokenness. Now Philemon, who became a believer under Paul's ministry, had a situation in his life. His situation was this. He owned a slave. Because slavery was legal. The Roman Empire would invade another land and they would take a whole city that was conquered and they'd make them all slaves. And so, and then you, as a Roman citizen, you could buy one of these slaves. And so literally, if you're one of the leaders of a conquered city, maybe you're the mayor, maybe you're a senator, maybe you're a wealthy businessman, maybe you're an educator, you might be one of the leading citizens in the city, but when it's conquered, you become a slave. And now you're sold to somebody who might just have a farm. And so now, here you are, one of the leading citizens of a conquered city. You're a slave owned by a farmer in another land. That's what slavery in the Roman Empire looked like. So Philemon owns this slave. And his slave, Onesimus, stole from him and ran away. Now that doesn't seem right, does it? Well, unless you're the slave, right? Anybody see the movie 12 Years a Slave? Anybody see that? Right? That's hard to watch. A freed black man in the North during the antebellum South before the Civil War, he's captured, he's tricked and captured and sent to the Deep South to be a slave where he had never ever been a slave. Right? So when he wants to escape, is it wrong for him to run away? I'd say no. I would say it's not wrong for any of them to run away. So Onesimus steals something, perhaps, we don't know what it was, but he takes something, maybe it's enough money to get him on the journey and get him out of town. He steals enough gas money so he can, you know. Could have been food. Could have been whatever it was. He steals and he runs away. And Onesimus runs to Rome, where he, providentially, meets the Apostle Paul, and he, under Paul's preaching, also becomes a Christian. Now we have a situation. It's Philemon, who owns a slave that runs away, who steals from him, this criminal runaway slave becomes a Christian. So now his slave is also his brother in Christ. What do we do with that? That's awkward. What to do? And that's what this letter is about. Paul writes to Philemon and says, this is how I expect you to handle it. This is what you're supposed to do. The first thing Paul does is he affirms Philemon in the Lord through his prayers. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward Jesus Christ and for all the saints. Onesimus, or Philemon, you are a good servant. You are a loving brother in Christ. You not only love Christ, but you love his people. And then this interesting phrase, I love this phrase. He continues praying and he says, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. And in other words, may you be active in sharing that faith that you have so that you remember everything good that God has done for you through Jesus Christ. You do that. I see you already do that. You bless the church. You love Christ. You love his people. And I encourage you in that. I praise God for that. And I pray for you even more. And more affirmation of Philemon's Christian love. In verse 7 he says, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love. That's all joy. Everything good that I have expressed, I have felt, it's because of you, Philemon. And he calls him my brother. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And so Paul has been blessed. The church has been blessed because Philemon is a faithful brother in Christ. He is a believer. He's a follower of Jesus. He's a good Christian, if such a thing could possibly exist. And then Paul addresses the difficult issue at hand. So he kind of butters him up. He encourages him. He's not just buttering him up. He's not just flattering him. He's speaking the truth to him. He's saying, I've noticed these things about you. This is who you really are. And this is what I value about you. And this is what I pray for you. And also, accordingly though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. So he's not in the letter very far, and he's going to address this issue of his runaway criminal slave who's now become his brother in Christ. Yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. Right? I could command you, I'm an apostle with enough authority that I can tell you what to do. You're a believer because you heard my message and you came to Christ under my preaching, Paul says. I'm your father in the faith. I could demand that you do this, but I would prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. What at the beginning? Remember when John read the very beginning, the opening? Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus to Philemon. So this is the second time Paul calls himself a prisoner. Then he said, Appia, our sister. Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. You too, Philemon, are a fellow worker. You're one who works in the kingdom. I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and you're a fellow worker. And here he says, I'm an old man, and I'm a prisoner for Christ. And so Paul is saying, I, the apostle, I, the one who preached the gospel, I, the one that brought you to faith through the power of the Spirit speaking through me as the Word of God spoke through me, I am a prisoner. I am in chains for the gospel. In other words, I could command you with the authority of an apostle, but I prefer to appeal to your willing and loving heart. And notice that I'm a prisoner, because I'm about to address the fact that you have a prisoner. And I appeal to you for my child, my son in the faith, the one that believed because of my message just like you, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. There he brings it back together again. This is the third or fourth time now he's talked about being a prisoner, and we're only in the 10th verse. Onesimus is a slave. He's held in bondage to you, but guess what? I'm in bondage as well. And then verse 11 is fascinating. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Why is that fascinating? Here's why it's fascinating, because that's what Onesimus means. We lose it from Greek to English. It doesn't show up in, this is just a translation from Greek to English. But actually the word Onesimus means usefulness. So is this what actually the name that was given to Onesimus when he was born? Oh, there's little baby Onesimus. Or was he captured as a slave and he said, the new slave master, whether it was Philemon or someone else, said, this man can be useful to me, so I'm going to call him Onesimus. Well, I don't know, because the text doesn't tell us, but however he got the name Onesimus, it means useful. And in 11, Paul says, formerly he was useless to you because he stole from you and he ran away and he was supposed to be useful, but instead he was useless. But now he has indeed become useful. He's useful to me and he's also useful to you. And I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart, Paul says. I love him and I'm sending him back. Because you own him. He belongs to you. So I'm sending him back to you because that's the right thing to do. So Paul recognizes Philemon's right as a slave owner and a victim of a crime. Yep, he was useless to you. He'd violated his purpose as a slave. He'd violated your rights as an owner. But now I'm sending him back. Verse 13 says, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf. What? During my imprisonment for the gospel. In other words, Paul says, Onesimus has been very useful to me. Even though he ran away from you and he belongs to you, he's actually been a great help to me. It's almost like you put him on loan to me. You gave me this brother. You sent me a servant. You didn't even know it. You just thought he ran away and stole from you. But in reality, you were loaning to him to me in the Lord's work. See what Paul's doing? He's kind of a little manipulative, isn't he? Let's be honest about this. But then he says, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent. In other words, he belongs to you. In order that your goodness might not be by my compulsion, but by your own accord. So I'm going to send him back because I believe you're going to do the right thing. I know you're going to do good stuff with this. It's not because I want you to do it. You're going to do it because that's what your willing heart is. All right? Man, Paul's manipulative. By your own accord. Really? I'm reading the letter. You know, I'm Philemon. It's like, what do you mean my own accord? A rotten sucker stole my money and he ran away. You want me to take him back? While Paul recognizes the social relationship, he now reorders that relationship because Onesimus had become a Christian. Paul says, our society has legal slavery. There's nothing that I can do, Paul the Apostle, about that. It's just what the Roman Empire does. It's what Caesar has decreed. It's what the Roman soldiers do when they take over a territory. I can't change that. But what I can say is that when a slave becomes a Christian and you own him and you're a Christian, what just happened was the social order just got reordered because your slave just became your brother. And all the things that the Bible teaches us, everything that our Lord Jesus taught us about loving one another, that just became true for your slave. Wow, that's awkward. That's challenging. Verse 15 says, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Have him back forever? What is it, just he's going to come back and work forever? No, Paul's saying he's not just coming back. He's coming back in a different way. He's coming back as a brother. And by the way, you're going to have him forever. I don't mean the rest of your life. You're going to have him for eternity because you're stuck with him. Your friends, you can choose, but your relatives, you're stuck with. And he's a brother in Christ for now until eternity. No longer as a bondservant, no longer as one held as a servant under your chains. No, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. Wow, Paul, not very subtle. He's kind of laying it on. He's putting it right out there. He's saying, your social conventions, you can throw in the trash because the Word of God, the Word of Christ to love one another, that needs to be elevated over any economic or social conventions you might have. He is now your beloved brother. That's not what you ought to do with him. That's who he is because he's in Christ. If his appeal so far hasn't worked, now Paul gets downright manipulative. Before, it just looked a little subtly manipulative. Now he's going to come out and he is going to openly manipulate for the sake of righteousness and the glory of God. Say, well, manipulation is a terrible thing. No, it isn't. You manipulate your children. You're supposed to anyway, right? Don't you reward their good behavior and punish their bad behavior? That's manipulation. You used to, yeah. You got to stop when they move out of the house. That becomes inappropriate and meddlesome after a while. Some parents don't know that, but it's true, actually. Notice the three imperatives in the next four verses. And, you know, I've helped you because that's what I do. I underline them. Not in the Bible, though I underline them up here. I didn't go into all the texts and underline them. So, Philemon, if you consider me your partner, I'm your father in the faith. It's through my preaching that you became a Christian. If you consider me a partner in the gospel, imperative, 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 receive him as you would receive me. You receive Onesimus back just as you would receive me. And if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything because he stole something from you, you charge that to my account. Put that on my bill. I'll take care of it. However much it was food, it was clothing, it was gas money to get down the street to the train station and money for a ticket. Put it on my account. Receive him, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say, now this is where it gets really manipulative. I love this. To say nothing of you owing me, even your own self. You just charge it to me. I'll take care of it. Even though you kind of owe me everything. In fact, your very salvation. Your whole life you owe me. But hey, I'll pick up the $15 that he stole from you. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart. What did he say about refreshing before? He said that up earlier. You refresh all the saints. That's what you do. That's who you are, Philemon. You refresh God's people. Now refresh my heart too. While Paul acknowledges Philemon's right within this social and economic system, he calls him to a higher standard. He says, I don't care what your social society says. I don't care what your social conventions. I don't care what your laws say. I don't care what the economic system is. You, as a brother in Christ, need to respond in obedience to Christ, the higher call, to love God and to love neighbor as yourself. As Paul concludes his appeal to Philemon, he does another thing that some would consider manipulative. He says, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. I've already put these things out here that you should do them, but I know you. You're going to go above and beyond because you're an obedient servant. And at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will graciously will be given to you. Almost every word in there is just loaded with manipulation. Right? I'm confident of your obedience. I've set it out. I've challenged you. I've appealed to you. And I'm confident that you're going to do it. Now, what choice does he have? If your grandfather in the faith comes to you and it says all of those things, are you going to stand up to him and say, no, I don't have to? The social conventions and the economic values of my society say I don't have to? I have the rights of a slave owner. I'm a citizen of Rome, and he owes me that, and he's my slave, and I can do this. Not when the grandfather in the faith comes alongside you and puts his arm around you, gently cuffs you alongside the head and says, I know that you're going to be obedient. Not only are you going to be obedient, I know you're going to do even more than what I've asked. I know that you're going to go above and beyond. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to come to your house because you're going to pray for me to do it, and God's going to be gracious to you by sending me to you. Well, does that sound manipulative to anybody? Yeah, it does. But again, not all manipulation is bad, right? When God punishes and he rewards, that's manipulation, but it's not necessarily bad. Correction and encouragement is not necessarily bad. Now, if it's done for selfish reasons, if people are manipulating somebody for a selfish reason, but that's not why Paul is manipulating a Philemon. Paul is manipulating Philemon for three reasons. It's for Onesimus' sake, who is a brother in Christ who was a slave. Was it his fault he was a slave? Slavery is wrong. It's against the dignity of being created in the image of God that you should be owned by another person. And so it's for Onesimus' sake. It's for the sake of justice. But it's also for Philemon's sake. He's a believer who owns another human being. How broken and weird is that? And then it's for the glory of God. Because Paul's saying, because the love of Jesus, the love of God and the love of neighbor is going to be seen by the world, and it's going to be bigger than the social conventions and the legal rules and the economic situations of our day. And it's going to glorify God, Philemon, when you receive Onesimus back as your beloved brother. You know, throughout the Gospels, or throughout the letters in the New Testament, Paul writes and he says something to this effect. He says, I trust that when I come to you, I will find you obedient. He does that in a number of books. He does it in Galatians. He does it in Corinthians. You know, I trust that when I come to you, I'm going to find that you have expelled that wicked man from your midst, right? It's what Bible scholars call his apostolic parousia. Boy, that's a big word, isn't it? The word parousia means coming. In other words, Paul is saying, I have apostolic authority. I am the apostle, and I am coming to your house. And I trust that when I get there, I will find that you've been obedient. Right? He's using the strength of his office, the anointing of the Spirit, to make him an apostle in the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus knocked him on the ground and he said, Paul, you go out and you preach the gospel in my name. And Jesus addressed him personally. And so he carries the authority of Christ Jesus. And he says, I'm coming to your town and I'm coming to your house. Set a room up for me because I'm coming. And I trust that when I get there, I'm going to find that you've been obedient. Manipulative? Yes. God glorifying? Yes. I'm confident of your obedience, that you're going to do even more than I ask. And by the way, you're going to pray for me, and through your prayers, God is going to graciously grant you that gift of me coming to your house. And even in his letter closing, Paul reiterates his own, reiterates his message to Philemon. Right? These closing endings, it just sounds like, oh, by the way, this guy says hi, that guy says hi, and catch you later. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in the Lord, he brings up prisoner again. My fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus sends you greetings, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So even on his way out, Paul says, you know what? All of us, we're all slaves. We're all slaves to Jesus Christ. And so just as we're slaves to Jesus, I'm a slave to Jesus, Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke and Epaphras, all of us together, we're no different than Onesimus. And so you're going to do the right thing. So what? Pastor Bill, I don't own any slaves. How does Paul's letter 2,000 years ago affect me as a Christian today? What does it affect my life today to read this? Well, to be clear, the letter is not about Paul challenging Philemon. Well, it is about that, but that's not why it's been given to us so that we can somehow understand the social conventions of that day. No. The letter is in the authoritative and inspired Word of God. It's in the Bible because it's about God challenging His people. While we have certain rights in our cultural context, in Americans, we have all kinds of rights. We've got that Bill of Rights. We have those rights in a cultural context, but the Lord calls His people to elevate the biblical principles above the economic and social principles of our day. And so even though we have certain rules in our society, we have certain conventions, we have honor of shame and honor cultures that affect our society and our life, more importantly, for the body of Christ, for Christians, those who believe that salvation comes to us through the work of Jesus on the cross, that God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of our sin, and that we have been made a new creation because of what Christ has done in us, then we have been given a new set of principles that supersedes everything that our culture and our economic system and our political system and our culture has given to us. God wants to reorder the priorities by which His people live. And even when we are in the right, it matters to the gospel witness that we treat one another with love and forgiveness, with generosity and grace. And so we might say, that guy wronged me. Or she, did you hear what she said about me? Or do you know how she manipulated me out of my job in the church? Or whatever it is. And the principle in this letter says, first and foremost, we need to love one another and forgive one another. We don't hold each other to that which they owe us, first and foremost. We say, Christ has forgiven me, and so I'm going to forgive them. God first loved me, and so I'm going to love Him, and I'm going to love others because of it. I am going to be generous, and I'm going to be gracious. And that those principles rule in the community of grace that God calls His people to live in, called the Church of Jesus Christ. And that, I submit, is the foundation of all church renewal. All spiritual, personal, and church renewal must take place at a heart level in a human being that says, I'm going to live by those biblical principles, both in my personal life and in the life, in the fellowship of God's people, in the community of grace, in the covenant community. Those principles are going to guide me. At the heart of the personal and congregational spiritual renewal is the notion that Christian love and forgiveness is the most basic foundation for our lives. So how do we treat those who work for us? Oh, those are just the guys who mow my grass. Hey, you missed that weed. I'm not paying you to miss that weed. Right? I'm not saying we can't seek what is fair and right. I'm saying we do it in a loving and forgiving way, a gracious way, and a generous way. We let the principles of the Bible dictate how we do our personal business. We do that first and foremost in the household of faith, but then guess what? It wouldn't kill us to be gracious and generous and loving to people outside the community of faith too, right? Right? That might actually be a witness to how God can change our life. So how do we treat those who work for us or work with us sometimes? How do we act toward those in fellowship who have wronged us? Yeah, but do you know what he said about me? Do you know what my spouse did to me? But do you know what my parents treat me, how they treat me? Do you know what blah, blah, blah? And what the principles of the Bible say is that we're first and foremost supposed to love one another because Christ first loved us. And that we didn't deserve the love Christ gave us. We were sinners. We had violated his will. We had shaken our fist in God's face and said, we will be our own God. And in the midst of that rebellion, he died for us and made us his own. And so because of that, he graciously calls us to be his own children. And then he says, I loved you, so you love me, and you love other people because of it. Even if they've done you wrong, love your enemies. And so I encourage us to go back and hear how Paul encouraged Philemon when he said, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. May this week, the sharing of your faith, may it become effective so that you have full knowledge of everything good that you have in Christ Jesus. Are love and forgiveness, generosity and grace, hallmarks of your relationships? Do they show up in your personal relationships, your professional relationships, your family relationships? Would the people closest to you say that he or she is a loving and a forgiving person, a generous and a gracious person? If you're not sure, maybe you should go to them and ask them, and don't say, hey, Ann, would you say that I'm loving and forgiving? Would you say I'm gracious? Just go to them and say, could you give me four words that describe how I show up to you, Monica? Just four words. You pick them. Sounds like a test that maybe might be challenging to us, right? Is Sunrise Church, are we living as a community of grace? Is this place a gracious place to be? Is it a loving place to be? Is it a loving place? Is it a gracious place in our community as well as the community that happens in here? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we give you thanks for your love and your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, that while we were bondservants or we were slaves to sin, you set us free. You forgave us. You called us brothers. You made us family. You made us one. And Lord, I pray that this same work that you have done in us, that we will do that for others. Especially first and foremost in the household of faith and in the covenant community, in the community of grace, that we would be loving and forgiving, that we would be generous and gracious, that we would glorify you because of the way we treat one another. And then, Lord, would you give us a heart of compassion and mercy for those who are outside of our community, outside of our church, outside in the world, and sometimes people who are openly hostile to what we believe. Would you help us to love those who persecute us? May we show them that kind of love, and may it be for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.